Well, folks, we've been walking through Acts. We'll continue to walk through Acts. And we've seen kind of these two gentlemen, Peter and John, come to the surface. They were arrested a while back. And then last week, we discovered that they were once again in the middle of the temple, healing people and doing all types of fun stuff. And so today, we pick up after we hear about people selling their possessions and what happens when you lie to the church and things of that nature. We pick back up with what's going to happen to those men who are preaching in the preaching the gospel in the temple courts. So, chapter 5, verse 17 through 42. Now, if you're new here or you're listening online, I'll be the first to confess that when I get to names that I don't know very well, it's really difficult for me. I have listened to these names all week long on BibleGateway.com trying to memorize them. Whew! I am more nervous about these names than I am about a marathon. All right. 17, chapter 5. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At this, the captain went with the officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they were feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, who you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sin to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gallion, I believe that's how you say it, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some claim that Theodos appeared, claiming to be someone, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And that is a story worth telling. I mean, let's think about this for a second, folks. We knew they would get arrested again. If you're following the book of Acts, you knew they were going to get arrested again. The Sanhedrin had told these guys, "Do not teach in that name anymore." And these little guys, or big guys, whatever you want to call them, do the exact opposite. They got guts. They walk right back into the temple courts and they start preaching publicly. Now, let me review real quick for the Sanhedrin for y'all that weren't here. The Sanhedrin were the ruling religious authority in that day. They were a bunch of good old boys. If you ever heard the saying, you'll never get anything done in this town unless you're a good old boy, which means you're part of the in crowd, this is them. And inside the Sanhedrin, you have all these different groups, and you'll hear these different names. The Sadducees were the wealthy ones. They're the ones that just wanted Rome to stay quiet, because if Rome thought that somebody was raising a revolt, they would come in and put everybody's power down. The Sadducees just wanted their power to be left alone. So a lot of this, when you see them coming at Jesus and things, it's not so much they cared what he was teaching as much as they wanted him to hush, because they didn't want all these people following them and causing a revolt, because if a revolt came in, Rome comes in and stomps on it, which means their precious little position gets taken away. And so you have this unique thing happening. Here these men are teaching. Here these other men are saying, you can't teach. They're trying to stop them from teaching for multiple reasons, but regardless, they're teaching. Now, as you see in this text, there's an angel of the Lord appeared. Now, I want to kind of caution you for a second with the NIV. The NIV doesn't always translate Greek properly. It makes it easy to read. The word that's actually here means messenger. So good commentaries debate whether or not this particular case was an angel of the Lord or just simply somebody in power who had keys and came and said, we like you, buddies, get out. Which, you know, you can take it for what it is. It doesn't change the text. It doesn't do any of that. But what we see after this release, and I prefer to look at it as a human let them out, because I find that more realistic for my life. I've never had an angel come down and rescue me that I know of. But I have had people intervene that I have called angels. But I want you to see what happens with these men. And my question to you this morning, and the question I've been dealing with all week, is why? Why would these men do this? First of all, why did these men have so much courage? They'd just been arrested. They knew what this group did to Jesus. But yet they go right back to the same place doing the same thing. Why do they have so much courage? I mean, if you think about it, it's pure stupidity to go back and pick a fight with somebody you know you're not going to win against. Second why is, why do these men have such deep-seated principles? Their ruling principle was that in all circumstances, obedience to God must come first. These men never asked, is this the safe course? They asked, is this what God wants us to do? And they did it. So what makes men willing to do this? I mean, let's be honest. Very rarely do we see somebody of this type of courage in our day. Very rarely do we see somebody with these type of principles. I pray I have this type of principle where I would stand my ground. And I think it comes in the text, verse 17. I'm going to read real quick here, but it says, then the high priest and all of his associates were members of a party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said. And this is what the angel or messenger says. And tell the people all about this new life. New life. And if you're in church long, you go, hear that term, new life. Rededicate your life. Give your life to Jesus. Follow Jesus. Pray the sinner's prayer. I mean, we love this churchy language, but really what it's getting at is this new life. John Piper is a great example. And I want to give you an illustration here of how I came to know Christ, and I imagine many of you did. The first time I ever really paid attention to Christ, I was at a King James-only fundamentalist Baptist church in Beaufort, North Carolina, at the end of my rope. And a preacher stands up there, and he gives one of them hellfire and brimstone sermons. And I don't remember exactly if I heard this sermon the first time over the course, but this is what I heard. And I think you heard this too. There's two types of things we want. We want pleasure, and we don't want agony, right? And discomfort, agony, horror, or pick your pain that you don't like, loneliness, etc. That's what you don't want. But what you do want is pleasure, delight, and joy. Right? Nobody in the right mind says, yes, I just want to suffer for the rest of my life and be in agony. I just want to be miserable. That's what I want. And that's kind of how, like, yeah, I don't want to do that. And then you hear this, Christianity is Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Eternal, coming into this world to save sinners who have earned for themselves God's punishment because our neglecting God, rebelling against God, ignoring God, despising God, refusing God, walking away from God, and minimizing God. So now all of a sudden it's like, uh-oh, I've done something wrong, and if I'm not careful, all those things are going to happen to me. And hold on a second, did you just bring my afterlife into it? And it lasts forever? I mean, anybody in their right mind would play their chips on the other side. I mean, just pray a prayer. Get out of hell. That's all you got to do. Everyone has done this. Christians still do. Unbelievers do it. Nobody owns up to the value of God's decree that we should. And God is infinitely more valuable and infinitely more worthy of our trust and our love. Like nobody does it. But Christ came to forgive us of our sins so that we don't have to be in despair, agony, and all these terrible things in hell after we die. That's the message that you heard. This new life. Come accept this new life so that you won't have those things in hell. To trust Jesus' work on your behalf, that he died in your place and delivered you from a wrath that's to come. And so the first reason many people come to Christianity is a negative one. They're just trying to escape the horrors that they've been told are going to happen. Because people interpreted this book to say that, right? I remember my granddad telling me this as a kid. You know, I remember it. I remember growing up hearing things from my family and different things about hell, and I was fascinated by it. But then you get hit with this other thing that's like, but if you accept Jesus and accept this new life, you'll have infinite satisfaction with God forever and ever. You'll have a clean conscience. You'll have forgiveness of your sins. You'll get out of hell. You'll get into heaven, which, by the way, is the opposite of hell. You'll have this new heaven and new earth. There's this lion laying down his life. And there's the restoration of all things. And you get this sense that, why wouldn't you do that? This new life. It's really about the afterlife. But then there's more to this story. There's a lot more to this story. There's this ultimate satisfaction of knowing that God is real and you're with him. Some would say, so why do you want to be a Christian? It's because you don't want eternal pain. You want eternal pleasure instead. Hell's eternal pain, and you want to believe in Jesus to have eternal pleasure. If that's why you came to Jesus, you're very selfish. You're very selfish. You're not in love with Jesus. You're running from your fears. A great way to ask yourself this question, if Jesus isn't in heaven, do you want to go? Because if Jesus needs you to go to hell, you need to follow him because we're followers of Christ. We're not get out of hell free people. God is eternal pleasure, yes. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Yes, these things are open to you with a relationship with Jesus. But it doesn't look the way you think it does. And I struggle with this because I know so many Christians who, if you really get down and dirty with why they come to church and why they call themselves a Christian, it's just simply to get out of hell. But yet you look at their life and their marriage is a living hell. And tons of people will say to me and to others, what's the difference? Why would I want to become a Christian? Why would I want this new life? Look at your life. You're miserable. Yeah, they say they get out of hell, but I don't want to be in the hell they're living in right now. The world is full of Christians dying from their own personal despair related to such things as bad jobs, awful marriage, not to mention that tons of people who call themselves Christians, but they should call themselves awful, cheap, grumpy, dreadful, sad, depressed, downers, gross, careless, cheesy, crappy, cruddy, deficient, inefficient, god-awful, inadequate, incorrect, and just plain not good or unsatisfactory. It's true. Sometimes Christians are our own worst enemy. People who claim to know Christ, but lives don't show the courage and principles that these men displayed. So I have to come back to the reason, why did these men do that? Do you really think the knowledge of getting out of hell was enough to send them doing what they did? No. The answer is this. The new life is realizing that God is real. Because once you realize that God is real, everything changes. And somebody's car alarm's going off. Somebody's getting their stuff stolen right now. Let's see who cares more about their stuff than the scriptures. He's kind of like on staff, so he's going to go look for you. In all honesty, I want to go out there because I don't want to know if my wallet's in the car or not. I don't want my identity stolen. This government, some company already gave it away, though. So there's two types of Christians. I want to seriously ask you to ask yourself this question. There's two types of Christians. There's fake Christians. And then there's Christians that you cannot judge their life because you don't know where they started from. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was in love with Jesus. Honestly, some things had happened in my life and God had become real to me. But all these people around me wanted me to live in a certain way and do a certain thing I wasn't capable of doing yet because the Holy Spirit hadn't come into my life and done that yet. You can't judge somebody from where they're from. You got to judge them on how far they've come. But I always loved fake Christians. When I grew up surfing, there were guys. You got more girls if you surf growing up. That was the reality. You could put a baggy shorts on and a surfboard under your arm and walk up and down the beach. And there were guys that literally walked up and down the beach with surfboards that never once got into the water. We called them posers. The funny thing is, once the girls found out about it, they didn't like those posers anymore. But those of us guys that pedaled out and caught those waves and came back into shore, that was a different story. I say that the same is true about Christianity. You fake Christianity, people aren't going to like you for very long. But if you are truly a Christian, you'll discover that you'll look behind you and people are in your shadow begging for what you have. Because you have the power of God at work in your life. That's what the new life is. The ability to look past your circumstances and realize that God is real and He's with you, and you realize where you come from and where you're going. I love Philippians 2. I want to read this to you because this is where you're heading if you're a real Christian. Philippians 2 says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, and you hear what He's saying, if you like the fact you know He's real, you're going to do these things that I'm asking you to do. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and truth. He's talking to the church. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain contempt, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being formed in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God forever. And the reason you'll do that is because you realize that God is real. Because let me tell you something. The minute you start considering equality with God, you're going to be in trouble. But we all do it, don't we? I did it the other day. I'll confess this. Me and my wife tithe. We do. We give to this church 10%. And I started judging some of y'all that don't. Because I consider my equality with God something I can buy. When in reality, God's saying, whoa, David, you don't know where somebody's from. You look in the mirror and you worry about you. You take the plank out of your eyes, I'm going to worry about the sawdust in their eyes. You worry about you, David. Don't you worry about them. That's them. And I love them just as much as I love you. Don't you get cocky on me, boy. I'll knock you down. I'll use Lindsay to do it. But if you're following Christ, the first thing that's going to have to happen is you're going to come to a place where God is real to you. Getting out of hell is not going to fix it. Scaring you out of hell is not going to fix it. Loving you into heaven, yes, that will fix it. That's a new life. That's something to be excited about. These men, the reason why they were doing what they were doing is because they were firsthand witnesses of God coming in human form. I mean, you talk about something that'll mess your world up. Let somebody walk in here and us realize that's God in human form. That will give us some courage, especially if we really, really realized it. See, we live by faith, not by sight. They were living by sight. They had seen Jesus. He had returned and showed them himself. I mean, this is no joke. As Bob Marley, one of my favorite singers of all time, would say, these men know where they were from, and they didn't care where they were going as long as God was with them. I added that second part. So why become a Christian? Simple. Because God is real and he asks you to. That's why you become a Christian. So this morning, if you became a Christian 10, 15, 100 years ago, because somebody scared you about hell, I want to invite you to a new place. I want to invite you to a place that is better than that. A relationship where you truly know God is real. Verse 21 says, at daybreak, we're back in Acts. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts. This is after they've been released. These guys entered the temple courts, as they've been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles, because they had put them there. On arriving to the jail, the officers, y'all know this story, didn't find them, so they come back and report, and they're like, where are the guys at? We don't know. And then all of a sudden, they find them teaching in the temple courts. So what happens? They send out there to get them, and they bring them before the Sanhedrin. So I want to take us to another place. These men knew they were playing with death when they went back in there. They knew that by going back to the temple courts, that they are putting it all on the line. But they also knew something that I think you need to grasp this morning and I need to grasp this morning is that God is on our side. If you're a follower of Christ, not only is God real, he's on your side. But most Christians forget that. And what happens is we base our Christian walk on our mood and our feelings and our physical condition and the weather. The rain or the thick fog of our life, the lack of sleep or the intense pain. Let my daughter keep me up for 3 or 4 days. My Christian walk hurts because sometimes it's based on emotion. But the reality is God is on our side, and he's there, and he's with us. God is always present. God's presence is completely independent of the conditions of your life or how you feel. If your wife drives you crazy, God's still there. She can't run him off. She ain't that strong. Yes, her mouth is big, and yes, she won't shut up. But she ain't got enough power to run God off. One of the biggest blessings you'll ever discover is following Christ is when you recognize the unseen presence and that words cannot even describe. I can't describe to you what it's like to know that God is with me, but I know that he is because I've seen him do so many things. And I have a journal that I can go back and prove it. When I think my life is terrible, I can go back and read all these different times God showed up in my life and he proves to me he's real. That's what scares me so much about Christians today. You talk to them and they're like, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm like, man, you're missing out. Yes, I'm going to heaven. Yes, I'm not going to hell. But guess what? I'm experiencing God right now. Are you? In ways you can never expect. He is a close, intimate friend. His presence is real. And he's warm-hearted and all-powerful. Now that is something to talk about. That is a new life than what you live without Christ. This is a joyful truth, a joyful hope. This is wonderful news for the weeping hearts everywhere. No matter the reason for your tears or whatever streams their weeping willows is planted beside. Trust me when I say this. God is with you, Emmanuel. You want to sing a Christmas carol? That's a word we bring up around Christmas. God with us. God is with us now, today. Romans 8 says, what then shall we say in response to these things? Is God for us? Who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will we not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of the sword? As is written, you will face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in these things, all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. God is always with us, and nothing can separate him from us, no matter how you feel. And I'll be the first to admit, some days I wake up and I think to myself, God, where are you? I'm surrounded by idiots. And I'm the biggest one. God, where are you? I'm humble now. Come on down and talk to me. He's so distant. But the reality is he's still there regardless of how you feel. And I love this poem. It's kind of cheesy, and y'all have all heard it before, but I think it fits great. One night I dreamed a dream. As I was walking along the beach with the Lord, across the dark skies flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand and I noticed that many times along the path of my life, especially at the lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there's only one set of footprints. I don't understand why I needed you the most. You would leave me. And he simply whispered, my precious child, I love you. I'll never leave you. It was during those times and those trials when you only saw one set of footprints, I was carrying you. God works in mysterious ways, don't he? And you won't see how he's working till the storm passes. But you got to realize he's working, he's there, he's with you, he is real. And if you don't believe me, at least believe those men that had the guts to walk back into the temple. Look at people's lives that truly follow him and you'll see that they are stronger than they are capable of being. Their lives are so much more amazing than what you ever could imagine. But God works in mysterious ways. Because in the next little bit of scripture, you'll see that they're standing before the Sanhedrin. They've been brought back in and they're being yelled at and all these different things. And then this random person they know nothing about stands up. And I can't even pronounce his name this morning. But God works through me and that's all I care about. But here's this guy who stands up and simply does something that only God could do. Convinces a bunch of greedy, rich people to shut up. Let that sink in. Peter and John did not know he was going to do that. But they trusted God. Because God works in mysterious ways. And you might not know how God is working, but he may be standing somebody up in your life you don't even know about that's making some impacts on you. You may hate your job right now so much and you're looking for other jobs and you don't have a clue how you'll get there, but God's going to stand up somebody you don't even know. That don't even know he's doing the work of God. And fix it. God works in mysterious ways. Do not second guess that. If your marriage is broken this morning, just remember, you may be one conversation away from getting a divorce, but you also, your husband or wife might be one conversation away from a neighbor that you don't even know that's going to transform their life forever. One conversation can change the course of time. You don't know when those conversations are going to happen. This is perfect proof of how God works in mysterious ways. For it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind can conceive the things God has prepared for those who love Him. And if you think for even a second He ain't on your side, you don't know my God. I mean, how much more does He have to prove it to you? He was willing to endure all the agony that scares you to death and scares me to death just to prove to you He loves us. So what happens when you realize that God is real and you realize He's with you regardless and that He's not going to leave you? What happens then? You'll be willing to stand in the scariest test. I love how this verse ends. After they talked to the apostles and Galileo men or whatever his name is, got him to leave, and he convinced the Sanhedrin not to kill him. The apostles call, the Sanhedrin calls him back in, and this is where it starts. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. They had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Let me tell you something about flogging. I've never had it happen. But my daddy did spank me a couple times. And it hurt. Can you imagine what a flogging would be like? If you don't know what a flogging is, it's the act of whipping or lashing someone, or the act of methodically beating the human body with special implements such as whips, lashes, rods, or other devices that inflict pain and harm. Most of the time it involves a severe beating or chastisement, so being flogged is one of the most inhumane things that one person or persons could do to another person. And these men left rejoicing? You cut me off on the road, I get mad. I can't imagine what would happen if you flogged me. But let's talk about that. What is it about God that would let somebody go through that and yet they would still praise Him the next day? And the reality is, they weren't getting that flogging going, oh, thank you, Jesus, I'm not going to go to hell. Thank you, Jesus, I'm not going to go to hell. Thank you, Jesus, I'm not going to go to hell. That's not what they were thinking. They were thinking God is real. God is real, and God loves me. He's with me. Because they knew the truth. And the truth is, God is real. I'm going to ask the praise team or whoever's going to sing a song, come on back up. And I got to ask y'all this morning as we sing this song, we'll stay seated, and I just want you to think about it. First off, I want you to think about your relationship with Christ and where it all began and where you come from since then. And are you here because, and do you give to the church and serve the church because you're simply trying to get out of hell? If that's the case, I beg you to just talk to Jesus for a while this morning. Yes, following Jesus gets you out of hell, but you're only like walking in the door to the relationship. You've got to go deeper. And the deeper side of it is that God is real. He's on your side, and He'll do things in your life that will blow your mind so much so you're willing to stand and get flogged because you know He's with you. And you almost get excited about the harder it gets. You get more excited because you know God's got to get even more creative to do something. When you're in your most difficult places, when God's at His best, sometimes He's got to take you to a dark place to get you to realize He's real. Sometimes He's got to let you go through sleepless nights so that you'll remember what it was like, so that when He does reveal Himself to you, it's different than the 50 gazillion times He's done it before. So I invite you this morning as they sing, think about it. Pray about it. If your life's perfectly normal this morning, I want to ask you to pray for the people in this room that lives aren't, because there's people in this room that don't know Christ and have no relationship with Christ. Maybe they think they do, maybe they think they don't. But if you got it all together, you'd pray for the people sitting around you. We're also going to take up offering. And we'll use a term that my Pentecostal friends use. If you believe this message is true, sow a seed into that message. Be part of making sure this message continues to get out by our church. Because by giving to this church, you're keeping the lights on. You're keeping a roof over our head. And you're giving us the opportunity to continue to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people in the hopes that they'll find new life. Because the new life, oh, is so much better. If you need to talk to me, I'll be here. If you need to pray, the altar's open. Let God move as he sees fit. Let's sing a song. You remain seated. Unless you need to talk to me.